By God's grace, we are here again with another time to study His Word. So please open your Bible with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We left off right around verse 19, somewhere around there. I will pick up reading there, I'll probably back up a little bit so we have a little context for what we're reading, and then begin with commentary.
Seven.
But before we do that, we want to
Seven.
go to the Lord in prayer. So, hey, Mark, would you like to open us with prayer?
Oh, you can do it. Just pretend you're touching the third rail.
Oh, right. That's huge. Thank you, Lord, for this gathering. We hope that you will bless this gathering and everybody in it. We pray that you would keep us in your word. Give us just let us be able to read your word, understand your word, and most of all, remember your word. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Good job.
No, praying in public can feel daunting sometimes. But all we're doing is talking to Dad, so it's important
Amen.
to just speak with your heart and appreciate stepping up like that, because it's not an easy thing to do. So very good. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has been answering questions, and we've talked about it last week. This is a bit like Jeopardy because we're getting the answers but not hearing the questions. So we kind of have to back up or assume, make some assumptions on what the questions will be. It's not too difficult seeing what the answers are to kind of guess what the question was. But we're going to be continuing with some of that as we go through the remainder of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. So in verse 18, Paul says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what's mattered. And we talked about this last week. The idea here was about wherever God called you, you're able to serve in the position where he called you, in the social status that you are, in the economic status that you are. He's going to talk about other things as we get into legal status that you have, whether free or bond. We're going to get into that. And he talks about here now, even this thing about circumcision. Now, this is a big thing for Paul to say circumcision is nothing. Paul is a Hebrew. Paul is of the stock of Benjamin. Paul was a Pharisee. Concerning the law, he testifies of himself blameless. And one of the signs of the covenant, Abraham's covenant, or God's covenant with Abraham, was the sign of circumcision. And it was a commandment that all of God's people, the Jewish people, would be circumcised, and that was, or the males would be circumcised, and that was an indication of their standing within the Lord. And here, Paul is now saying circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. He says, but what matters in keeping the commandments of God. Some people would come back right away and say, well, wait, this is a commandment of God. Well, there was the old covenant and there is the new covenant. And there is a difference between the two. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the old covenant, established the new covenant in his blood. And under that new covenant, as these questions came up to the apostles, when these Gentiles would believe, what was required of did they need to keep the whole law? Did they need to become circumcised? Did they need to keep the kosher laws, the dietary law? What did they need to do? And the church gathered, you read this all in the book of Acts, and they put forth this question and they argued it back and forth. And they submitted, I believe, unto the Spirit of God. And what they came back with saying to the Gentile church was, what you need to do is keep yourself from basically idols, things strangled. That's the idea of the food that was given to the idols that you knew was being sacrificed to those idols. Keeping yourself from fornication, and remembering the poor. And this, and that's right. And not drinking blood. All right? Keep it from blood. They said, other than that, that's it. It's all that's required. So the idea of circumcision as being a right, a necessity, was absolved from the Gentile church going forward. So this is now Paul living in this new covenant and being able to say to people, these things don't matter in the same way that they did before, because Christ has come and we now have a new covenant. Now, Jesus, when he established this new covenant, it was a covenant within his blood. And he called us to some things as well. He called us to remember to be baptized. He called us to remember the Lord's Supper. We've been given commands in Christ, many of the same things that were in the old law, but the spirit of them is brought out more in the new covenant, because we get the idea that in love, we fulfill all of the law, all of the requirements of the law. And I don't want us to miss this very, very important fact. Because if you look about the law of Moses and you read through Exodus, and you get what God wrote on the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and then how God broadened them and explained them more as he codified more things in the Levitical law. All of those things really come down to two things, two statements, right? One is love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing all of those things, that's all of the law. And it's actually greater than the law in terms of its requirements. There are many people who will look at grace and say that grace is somehow a topic. They'd rather have the law. They can check off all these things. They can do this. They can do that. You know what I mean? And in the law, it's just grace, and you get forgiveness. And if you sin, it's just grace. And if there's more sin, there's just grace. But somehow grace is an easy way out. And it's just the opposite. We are free, and God's grace is sufficient. But it calls us to a higher standard than the law ever could. Because it calls us to not only comply in doing, but in our motivations as well, in our thoughts as well. We're called to love. And love, if we use the going through the group, and we're going to get to that when by the time we get to chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. But when we talk about the love of God, it's the Greek word that was basically kind of coined in the New Testament, that word agape, right? Which basically is an unselfish love. It's a love that doesn't seek its own. Paul does a wonderful job in 1 Corinthians 13 when we get there. I'm sure we'll spend some time there in describing what that kind of love looks like. But that's what we're called to, that high standard of love. And that is much more difficult than the law. We couldn't keep the law either. But this is why circumcision is no longer a requirement. We've been called into grace and to live under grace. Now, he says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, right? If someone was circumcised, don't let them try to become uncircumcised. And we talked about that, that there were actually surgeries done in that day to try to make circumcised people look uncircumcised again. For either cultural or business reasons, there's if you're going to read one of the old, I think Trapp, Jack, correct me if I'm wrong, wasn't Trapp one of the Puritan commentators? Trapp, do you know him?
Trapp?
Yeah,
no.
I think he might have been, but he talks about this. Clark in his writings talked about this. The Book of Maccabees, I think, even mentioned a little bit of this. So, which is one of the apocryphal. So there were these ideas of changing yourself to suit the culture, because none of that really matters. That's the outward thing. It's talking about the heart under the new covenant. So let each one, verse 20, remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. Paul's going to make this argument that wherever you're called, God knows your circumstance, called you as you are, knowing you as you are, and has a purpose and a use for you, he's called you. Now, you may not always remain in that calling, but you don't have to, we never have to say, if I'm a slave, if I were free, I could serve the Lord. No, you can serve the Lord as a slave. Or if I'm a free man, right? We have to recognize that our freedom is maybe in the legal sense, but we are bound to Christ because he's died for us, and we have to consider ourselves a slave in terms of giving ourselves wholly over to him. That it doesn't matter what circumstance we're in, we can serve the Lord right in that place. He reminds us that you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. We want to never be under the power of anything except God. Becoming the slaves of men, he's not talking about that legal slavery there. He's talking about becoming encumbered in this world so that you are now serving the world, its systems, flesh. It's not what we're called to. We're called to be Christ's servants. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. So he mentions here, if someone's a slave, if he can be made free, that's fine. But he's saying you don't have to worry about changing these things. If you're married, remember there was these questions about married, do I stay married? If I'm unmarried, should I get married? Because, you know, you can serve God being married or being unmarried. Whatever he, however he called you, be content where you are and, you know, remain in the state in which you are called. Now, what this doesn't mean and how it can be misconstrued, there's two ways where I've seen people try to apply this that are wrong. He already gave us this one kind of caveat down there. If you're a slave and you can be made free, great. If you're, you know, if you're an apprentice, you don't always have to stay an apprentice. You can move through the ranks and become master. You know, he's just saying, be content. I'm saying that I can serve God wherever I am, in whatever state. And all of us are going to move through various states in our life. You know, we were young, right? In the Psalms, David writes, you know, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread, right? Every one of us starts in this position where we're born in the world as a baby. When we go through all these phases of life, and in each one of those phases, we gain certain things and we lose certain. And we have to realize that in no matter what place we're in, God is still able to use us. I had a good friend, a very, very fascinating man. His name was Randall Wetzel. I don't think he's still alive. He was, last time I heard, he was about 103.
Oh, wow.
So his whole family lived to kind of their hundreds, those kind of genes. He went out to be a missionary in Indonesia when before World War II started. Went out there on a ship, no airplanes back then, but the ship out there was in Borneo and was a missionary. And the Japanese invaded, and he was taken as a prisoner of war and spent a couple years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And he has an amazing life story serving the Lord. And one of the things that you've seen in his life is just in this idea, in whatever state, he served God when he was a missionary. He served God as a prisoner of war in the camps. Wherever God placed him, he knew that he could serve in that capacity. And he was a young man then, and I got to see him when he was an older man, and he was still serving God in his, you know, advanced years. And he told me, he said, you know, I've never seen the word retirement in the Bible. Especially when it comes to the ministry of the Lord. He goes, oh, really? Well, Bob, he goes, I haven't found the word vacation either. So, and we know God gives us a time of rest as well. But he understood that wherever he was, whatever state of life, that he could be used there. So we understand that we're able to progress in our life through these various states. But what we don't want to say here is some people said, well, when I got saved, I was a drug dealer. The Bible says, let each one remain in the state which he was called. So I should stay a drug dealer. Well, absolutely not. God never calls us to stay in our sins. He calls us to flee from our sins, to leave that old life behind. So there are many people, when they get saved, have to change their careers. You know, the apostles all left their vocations to follow Christ. Now, not everyone has to do that to get saved. We don't have to change our jobs. But, you know, Peter and John left the fishing business. Matthew left the tax collecting business, you know. We are never to stay in a state of sin when we're called into Christ. So if there is something that you were doing before that, you need to leave. But in all other things, we are able to serve God no matter where he called us. And sometimes he called us especially in a place because we might be the only light. God may want to reach slaves, so he calls a slave so he could reach other slaves. God may want to call somebody who's in the king's, you know, court. And that's when he brings a Daniel sometimes, you know. Sometimes he calls people in different places, but he's trying to reach and do a specific work there. And we just have to say, Lord, use me where I am. Now, concerning virgins, unmarried, this is verse 25. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. Then he says, I don't remember or recalling God ever speaking out on this issue, but now he's going to speak in his position as an apostle. This doesn't mean that it has less weight, right? This whole letter was part of what we call the canon of scripture. Therefore, it is scripture and it is useful, teaching, learning, or, you know, growing in God. So even though he says, I haven't heard this from the Lord, Jesus didn't specifically speak on this subject, yet to me, this is Holy Spirit speaking through Paul in his writing. So it has the same weight. My estimation. He's talking about here, we're going to see in this rest of this chapter about this idea of virgins, unmarried people. We're going to start with unmarried men. We're going to go then to unmarried women. And this, when he first talks about here, this is unmarried men who haven't been married yet. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So obviously, as we read down further, this virgin is referring here now to an unmarried man. He says that it's good for him to remain as he is, which is unmarried, because he puts in this caveat of the present distress. Present distress. The church is going to be entering into a time of great persecution. Nero is sitting on the throne as emperor now, and with 10 years from the date of this letter being written, the church is going to be plunged into very, very hot persecution. Paul understood that there were forces that were working against the church there from a political sense. He, I believe, saw the writing that was coming and knew that it would be difficult. And he's saying, if you're single, it's going to be easier for you to endure what's coming rather than being married. Because when you're single, you just have to worry about yourself. But when you're married, you worry about your wife, you have to worry about your kids. And during those times of persecution, they would take a family. I mean, think about it. You know, it's bad enough if you're taken, but then again, your kids, your wife, having to go through all of that. So he says, because of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. He's saying, if you're already married, though, not getting unmarried here, guys, you know. That's that whole thing of let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. But he said, if you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare. So he's saying it's easier to serve God as single, especially in these difficult times that are coming. But if you get married, you haven't sinned. And that's really important because sometimes we will, or institutions, try to elevate one state over the other in terms of preferential or holiness. Oh, if you're single, you can be more holy than if you're married. Or if you're married, you're more holy than if you're single. None of that matters before God. Paul will talk about later on that some will come perverting the faith, forbidding people to marry. Mm-hmm. And we've seen what problems that has caused when people have said, well, you know what, if you're going to serve God, you have to be single. And forcing that singleness on people that have not been called by God to that singleness caused a lot of problems within the church. We've seen a lot of the issues in our day with various problems coupling in a church that shouldn't have been there, with people that have taken vows of chastity. Paul understands that even not to put this burden on someone, if you're called to it, and he's saying if you're not married, it's going to be easier for you in the current times. But if you get married, nothing wrong with that as well. Even wrong with this. There are people that look at it the opposite way. They'll say, if there's a pastor, right? A lot of people will say, well, he better be married. He can't be pastor of this church if he's not married. And I understand some of the logic there. They're saying, you know, it's going to be easier for you to relate to families and counsel people in marriage because you have similar life experience. But it's not a requirement. I think a lot of people would probably be happy. Well, maybe they would. If, you know, if a person like Paul came in and wanted to be pastor of the church, I hope you'd accept them, you know, being unmarried. It's not a requirement, but people will look at that and say, well, single guy's not qualified. Well, that's not what the word tells us. That's, I said, husband of one wife, when it gives some of the requirements in there. I believe that's one wife at a time. I believe that's properly interpreted. But again, we see in the lives of some of the great men of God that some of them were unbound to a wife, getting had wives. Well, when we look at the apostles themselves, Peter traveled with a wife. Many of the apostles also traveled with wives. Didn't make them holier, didn't make them less holy. Paul didn't. Doesn't matter. So, I would spare you trouble in the flesh. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. The time is short, verse 29. Very interesting phrase. This is used, the same wording is used in the book of Acts. If you remember, and Ananias and Sapphira, right? When they lied about what they sold land for, and they brought it to the apostles, and they took back parts for themselves, and it wasn't wrong for them to keep part back. What was wrong is that they lied. We've given everything. They really did lie for them. Here, and each one of them, when they were confronted, wound up dying. And the term here, where it says, the time is short. It's the same words that Jesus says when they wrapped them up, bound them up, wrapped them up, and took them out. It's that same kind of thing. So the idea here, the time is short, is things are winding up, right? The age is winding up. We're getting closer to the time of Christ's return. Now, Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago, and he was saying, time is short. Well, how much shorter is it now? And in light of that, he's given some advice here. He's saying that if you have a wife, right, you should be as though you had none. And this doesn't mean if you're married that you didn't leave your wife or that you're abdicated from your responsibilities. It means that it can't be your number one priority. Time is short. Therefore, we must put the work of the Lord first, right? We care for our families. We don't abandon that responsibility. But it can't be all we're looking at. It can't be number one. It's got to be in its place because time is short. Those who weep as though they did not weep. If you're going through difficult things here, we have to understand, again, the time is short. Christ is coming. We can't let our grief stop us from the work, or our sorrow stop us from the work that we fall to. Those who rejoice, again, if we're having a great time and things are going great, we can't just say, oh, things are great. I'm going to just sit back and relax. No, time is short. We need to be about the work of the Lord. Those who buy as though they did not possess, again, not letting the possessions of this world keep us from the work, right? Those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. He wants us to realize that the time is short. I said that so many times already. I think you've gotten the message. But there is the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It can happen at any time. We could hear the trumpet tonight. When I was first saved, Very early on, I think I shared this story with my friends. All said, "Hey, we're going to go out and see this movie tonight." And I said, "Yeah, great, sounds like fun." And as I was getting ready to go out, I just felt the Holy Spirit say, "No, stay and pray." I called them up, said, "I'm not going to come. I'm just going to hang out here," and started praying. And during that night, the Lord blessed me with a beautiful time in the Spirit with Him, and in the Word, brought me into John chapter 9. Now, that the night is coming, and no man can work, right? The time is short. And it was impressed upon me, while I'm in the light of the world, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, right? And I just got wild. It's not going to be a long time, you know, and the night is coming, but nobody can work. And that was in my life now almost 30 years ago. Almost 30 years ago. And the pressure has been building. The time is short. The time is short. Because of that, we have to be putting the work of God first, above all of our little petty endeavors. Sometimes I grow very impatient with the body of Christ because sometimes we fracture over such stupid stuff. I didn't like this. You didn't do that. We didn't say this. And in my mind, all I'm hearing is the time is short. The time is short. The time is short. The time. We can't get involved in all that stuff. It's just going to keep us away from the work that really needs to be done. When we put that first, all these other things will sort themselves out. He's saying the time is short. So you have to have that priority in your life, serving God. Now, does that mean, you know, that you sell everything and run right out into the street? Tell everybody that the Lord is coming. Well, God tells you to do it. Yeah. But for the most things, just have him in the right priority. You know? He doesn't want the people that are married to become unmarried. He says, just make sure that you've got God's priorities first. Already, I don't think there's any questions about that. I think we're all probably pretty clear on that. But it's such an important topic. Yeah, Jack?
Well, there's a part in, I think, that Timothy was said, we're called to be soldiers. Soldiers are not called himself, but the thing to this world. It goes along with the idea if you're not married and God has called you to be the front lines of Afghanistan, like I know we have a missionary over there, mm-hmm. but it'd be hard to take a family of six to Afghanistan to be effective. It can't be done. You can be a much more effective soldier when you don't have to worry about anyone other dying other than yourself.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry about protecting your family that's going to be slain. Yeah. And you give Satan many doors to hinder you. Oh, I'm going to kidnap your family.
Yeah.
This way, it's just me. You know, I want soldier, you know, you do what you. So, along those lines, if you find yourself and you're able, you're going to be called to do that, don't humble yourself with the cares of this world.
Right. And he goes on and explains that even more because in verse 32, right? But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, I want you to understand that in the way this is written in the English, it kind of sounds like it's one or the other, and it's not. Basically, when it comes to he who's married cares about the things of the world, also has a care for his wife and other things. It doesn't mean that, oh, I'm married, I just care about my wife now, I don't care anything about God. Obviously, that would be incorrect. He's saying, but you have these other responsibilities that could create other pulls from you. Same thing as he goes down, but he who's married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, that she may please her husband. Same kind of thing as the additional cares about how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Saying, I'm telling you this, not because I'm trying to conform you into my image of what you should be. Don't get married. Says, I'm not trying to put a leash on you. I'm just telling you these things to make it easier for you to serve the Lord without distraction. Now, if everybody in that day took Paul's advice and nobody got married, a lot less. We know it wouldn't be God's will, because one of the things that God calls godly parents to do is to raise up godly offspring to them, right? You know, so we know that God has a plan. That's why he calls certain people to singleness and certain people to being married. But Paul's advice is still sound. It is easier at times to serve the Lord if you don't have any other responsibilities and comfort. Better question.
I just had a comment. Yeah. I heard this said really well. It says, if you're married, you can show the depth of God's love. That's our role, you know, to your spouse. And if you're single, you can show the breadth of God's love to the world, because you can commit to going to places that many people would not be easily able to go to.
So we are now in verse 36. But if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Maybe get down to verse 38, because it makes this preceding verse as much clearer. What are we talking about here, keeping this virgin? Well, it seems that he's talking about if there is a father, and marriages had to be approved by parents in the day. You know, they arranged most of the marriages. He's saying if there is a father and he says to, believes that his daughter shouldn't be married, and she's just going to serve the Lord, if he's steadfast in that, Paul says, I don't think it's a bad thing if she remains unmarried. Obviously, she has to have that calling in her life as well. But he says it's not wrong if you give her a marriage. You have to look at the person and discern with her and for her the calling that God has on her life. This is not about a person who is married keeping his wife as a virgin. This is about a father giving or not giving his daughter into marriage, right? So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Again, for the same reasons, she's less encumbered, she's more free to serve God, if that is what the calling implies. Right? Any questions about that? Pretty clear? Okay. Another question. Moving on. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So what happens when husband dies, right? The wife is at liberty. We know that marriage is till death do us part, right? It has a lifespan of the parties in that covenant relationship. When the husband dies, she's at liberty to marry whom she wishes. You can get married again if she wants, but only in the Lord. He's telling Christian women only to marry within the faith. What's the whole purpose of all of this marriage? It's putting God first, right? Well, if you're going to marry someone and you marry someone who is not a believer, how are you going to put God first? Especially in those days with the position of a husband in the household. That wife did not have a lot of liberty on her own. And if the husband was not walking with God, her ability to serve God in the way that she would want to serve him, freedom ship, could be severely curtailed. So he's saying to these women as a practical, very, very practical concern, that if you want to get married again, that's fine. But marry somebody who's going to be walking in the same direction that you are, the Lord, putting God first. And that wasn't just then. I believe that's just now. I would encourage anyone who is contemplating marriage to heed that advice. If you are a Christian, to only be a Christian. Now, what does that mean, being a Christian? That name we can throw on just about anything. We're talking about if you are committed to following the Lord, then you find a woman or a man who's committed to following the Lord as well. Because you're not going to be able to put him first if your partner was not. Have the same priorities. It's going to cause a lot of strife in marriage. Marriage is hard enough. You know, I believe that the best marriages have three people, right? Husband, the wife, and the Lord. And there's times when you may not understand what your wife is saying. I know that's hard to believe. Sometimes men don't always get the signals straight. And vice versa, women don't always understand what's going on in their husband's mind. I believe that having God in the midst of that helps us so much in being able to really communicate with one. And it just takes so many other problems right off the table because you have the same priorities in your life. But it's so, so important to have God as the one who we know is the head in the household. A man has to be under that authority of God. And a woman is only going to be able to respect her husband, serve in that capacity, if she knows that he's under the Lord's leadership as well. It makes those things so much easier. So his advice is very, very practical and still binding. That you can marry who you want, only in the Lord. Notice that is the only restriction. He doesn't say somebody your same age, same economic group. He doesn't say someone of the same race. A lot of times, you know, we would say to people, well, if you're going to get married, you better pick somebody that, you know, looks like you, talks like you, walks like you. You know? He says you better pick somebody who wants to serve the same. That's the important thing. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. Paul's pretty firm on his commitment. He goes, I think, though, you know, you're better off if you don't get married again. And I think I also have the Spirit of God, which obviously he knew by the Spirit of God. If you are unencumbered, don't rush right back into a marriage. God may be calling to mind. I knew a man in one of the churches, and he was in a marriage, and it was a difficult marriage for a time, but as they both got saved and followed the Lord, the marriage actually got much, much sweeter. And this man had a lot of zeal for God, and his wife wound up dying. And I thought, wow, this guy is now, his wife had some health problems too, which he needed to care for, and he did. Good husband in that manner. And when she died, I was thinking, wow, he's going to be so free now to just serve God, you know. And he wound up getting married right again, real fast. And in my mind, I was like, I don't know if that was a good idea, you know. Now, obviously, maybe he wasn't called to singleness, you know. I'm not there to judge him, but I can see what I can relate to what Paul's saying. That sometimes it might be a lot easier, you know, not to rush right back into marriage again. So. Take that for what it's worth. Yes.
Paul was a unique individual, unlike anyone else. And so, from his perspective, there was only one purpose for his life. Now, it's to glorify God. So, he had that one predominant thought that dominated everything in his life. And the thing is, not every man is Paul.
This is it. Yeah. You have to be called to that. If you're called to singleness, that's great. If you're not, it's fine.
There's a good chance that he was even in his first calling as a Pharisee, dedicated his whole life in ignorance and darkness to the Lord. That was his first calling, and he was serving him incorrectly. He wasn't serving him at all. But I'm sure that his character didn't change as far as his zeal. He was a very zealous man before he got saved, very zealous man after he got saved. It's amazing God chooses us. For his purposes, he molds us and makes us ready for whatever he had planned for us, whatever it did.
He's able to use us warts and all. Chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idol, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So we're going to get into some other questions here. So he's talking about the questions of things offered to idols. That's the topic we're now on. He says, I know we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. What does it mean to be puffed up? It is to become full of yourself, right? That having knowledge, you lift yourself up. got this knowledge now, I'm smart. He says, but what we really should be looking for is love. The most important characteristic is not bringing ourselves up, but bringing others up. That's what edification is. And that is only accomplished by love. So he's setting a precedent here that the more that we know, the more that we learn about God, the more that we should then be trying to lift others up and not just lifting ourselves up. That's the idea that's going to underpin the rest of this chapter. Now, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. If you think you've got it all figured out, first thing you better realize is that you don't. The only perfect Bible teacher that I know of is Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ. Now, he was on the road to Emmaus with the brothers there, and he was opening up their mind and he was speaking to them. You know, that was perfect Bible study. The rest of us, by God's grace, we try our best to rightly divide the word of God, but our doctrine is not perfect. Doctrine is not perfect. And you learn more when you realize you don't know it all. If you think you know it all, there's nothing more you can learn. I was listening to a man one time, and he didn't talk a lot. And I think one time I mentioned it, you know, you're quiet, or why are you so quiet? And he said, I learned a long time ago, I don't learn anything when I'm talking. But I learn when I'm listening. And I think this is one of these things here. If we think we know something, don't think you've got it all figured out. Keep yourself open, because God is able to continue to teach us. But if anyone loves God, this is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. Right? So what's he talking about here? What's this chapter about? Well, remember, this is a pagan culture. There was a lot of worship to the pagan gods. Part of the worship to the pagan gods was sacrificing to them and eating the fellowship meals with those idols. So they would sacrifice something, you sacrifice to the god, you would share in the food of that thing. And he's saying, what about this food? Can we eat it? That's the question that Christians are offering. You know, if something was offered in the temple, can we buy that meat and eat it and use it? And the knowledge is meat. Doesn't matter. It's just meat. You take it with Thanksgiving, it's fine. But he's going to make the point that not everybody has that faith and that knowledge to understand. And there can be and were Christians who just couldn't get past the fact that this was in an idol. This was, you know, given to a foreign god. And that meat now in their eyes was corrupted in some way. And they could not take it with thanksgiving before the Lord in faith. And he goes on and he'll say here, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, do not eat we're the worst. It doesn't really matter what we're eating. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall your weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So he's giving a caution to people, saying, look, we all understand, we have this knowledge that meat is just meat, it doesn't matter. But if someone hasn't come to that knowledge yet, and they're going to be offended, or you're going to feel like, you know, saying to them, meat's meat, just sit down here and eat with me, what are you afraid of? And they haven't come to that knowledge yet, you're putting them in a position where they're going to sin against their own conscience. And he says, what you're doing is you're hurting your brother. You're using your liberty in a negative way. And he's saying, better not to eat until they come to that understanding. You see this many times as people just, you know, come to the faith. It takes a while for us to be learning different precepts and become comfortable with them. And we're not to force feed the liberty that God gives us onto other people until they've come to that same maturity. We do this with kids all the time, right? Little kids do a lot of crazy things. And we let them get away with a lot of crazy things because they're still kids. They don't know any better. And then what we do is when we see it, we begin to teach. No, you don't have to do that. Don't touch this. Don't put the bobby pin inside the electrical outlet, you know, right? Because you get a shock. There are kids, they have to learn. And it's the same thing with people coming along in the faith. We're not to create a stumbling block by putting people in a position where to do things or to be encouraged to do something that they haven't already, God hasn't dealt with your conscience. It's a pretty simple kind of idea. But this is where the difference between knowledge and love comes in. Your knowledge, you could say, I know this, and I don't care. I could do this. I'm free. But are you being loving? He says, we're called to love. Therefore, if I have to turn away from getting the cheap meat from this idol, you know, from this temple, maybe it was a good deal or a good steak, I'd rather not eat the meat because I don't want to cause anyone else to stop. Yes, sir.
Well, in the verse, it said that was faith in sin. And that's what you're talking about today. You have faith, they do not. And then you're going to mourn over that. And after you leave, their conscience is going to convict them that they've sinned. They haven't, but because they have no faith, it is sin. It is really sin to them. Now they're going to mourn over it, and it's going to hinder her spiritual life. The prayer life is going to hinder everything. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So they're not going to be pleasing God. And they're not going to be aware of the problem. Because they don't realize that there's lack of faith on their part. They don't know that. So your liberty is causing them to mourn and to suffer sin. God says, don't do that. Don't get your liberty cause your brother. It says courage. It doesn't mean courage of soul. But they're going to mourn in sin that isn't really sin except for that.
Right. If you remember when we started the lesson tonight, we were talking about circumcision, right? And Paul saying that doesn't mean anything anymore. We're part of the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant. We talked about the law being encapsulated into those two, three laws, right? Loving God with all your heart, your soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Well, this is what these whole chapters were about. The whole idea of should I get married? Shouldn't I get married? What do I do with my wife? All the other things. You know, the time is short. He's saying love God first, right? If God you're loving first, all the other stuff will sort itself out. You can have a wife and you can still serve it, but you don't want to make sure that, you know, becomes your priority. That whole idea, the time is short. Don't worry about your possessions so much. Don't worry about, you know, what you get in this world so much. Is all about loving God, putting it in the proper order. Chapter 8 is all about loving your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, you may have all this freedom, but don't use your freedom to hurt somebody else. We are called to love, and that means that we have to take, you know, the strong bear the weak up until the weak become strong. You know, one of the nice things, and Gloria may want to chime in with a little explanation about this or addition to the story, but when God did a wonderful thing in our family, and he basically saved all of us at the same time. We depended on one another. Yeah. Witnessed to one another. He called us all into the same church. We all kind of wound up there. Like, what are you doing here? You know, within a couple of weeks, my sister, sister-in-law, my parents, you know, God, the whole family. And we just thought, by the way, that was the way God did it all the time. You know, we're like, oh, yeah, you know, we all, you know, and didn't find out that how rare thing that was, and God was very good about that. But we were pretty young at that time. I was in my 20s.
Yeah.
So, and we were these young Christians, and we were looking to the older saints to teach us.
Yeah.
Things that you know, how we should walk. And they did a really good job in teaching us two things, right? Keep your eyes focused on Jesus right? Don't worry about what's going on this side. Don't worry about what's going on this side. You follow Jesus. And then the daily walk was showing love to one another, right? And we got to see as we progressed through this that we got older. They pissed off the scene, and now we're the old ones. And we have to bring this same knowledge forward. Now, Laura, make one.
Love to, yeah. Glory.
Oh my gosh. I mean, I could say a lot of things at this point, but, you know, the other thing they taught us too was humility, because it didn't matter how we were called or what we were asked to do, as long as it was done in the name of Jesus and for his glory, wiping a table and preaching the word, there was no difference to them. You just did what you were asked. You followed the Lord. You did it for his glory. And that has served us very well, very, very well all these decades. But there's a million other things I could say at this point.
Right. And it all comes back to that same idea. If you're putting God first, then you're going to have your priorities in the right order. And what you're going to find out when you start putting God first is that he's going to call you to love your brothers and sisters, to be kind to them, and to help them grow. We had a lot of people who helped us grow, who poured their lives into us and helped us to see the path that we should be walking. And then there's a requirement then that as we grow in strength, that we are to help others come along, right? This is that whole idea of being a disciple, right? And making a disciple, or being a mentor and a mentee, right? You know, eventually you have to change roles and you have to then become the one who is, you know, the teacher and leader in there. And that's so important for all of us to want to take on that role and that responsibility, because there's always going to be new people. Hopefully there's always new people coming into the church. And we want everyone to be able to grow in that knowledge of the Lord. And it's so important for us then, therefore, to love them enough that we don't put stumbling blocks in their way, because I know that, and let our knowledge puff us up, but rather think about love and edifying our brothers and sisters and bearing them up. One of the things that I always just want to say is, as we're getting ready to close here, you know, the Bible will give us that encouragement, you know, that those that are strong should help those that are weak. But what I find in my life is that there's times that I'm strong and there's times that I'm weak. And we all flip between those roles as well. And we all need people to come alongside of us, you know. And you may have strength in one area, but a weakness in another. I may have strength in the area where you're weak, and you may have strength in the area where I'm weak. And that's why we have to come together as a body. There is no substitute for the body of Christ. And we do not function well on our own. We are not lone ranger Christians. That's one of the things, again, that always breaks my heart in the church, is that the body doesn't fully come together. And we wonder why the church is weak. Well, if half your body didn't show up for work, how would you feel? You know, if your part said, today I'm taking off, you know, right? Or your left foot decided not to work that day, you'd be cobbler or cobbler. We need to come together, because all your gifts are necessary. And each one of you, I know this, I'm preaching to the choir here, but your gifts were given to you by God to be used in the body. And if you're not using them, the body is diminished. Joe?
I'm glad that you share that analogy with the choir. Thank you.
I was going to say something similar. I quoted someone in this room here that I don't want to embarrass, but today I said, you know, during part of the VBS, tell me something I already know. Quoted that. And it's, what do you mean? I said, well, we have to be, I can believe scriptures for Amanda or someone else, but I have a harder time believing them for me. But when somebody says a scripture to me, even though I might have it memorized, there's something that happens to it. That's why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Life Together, says, You have to do that. You have to be reading scripture to one another and encouraging one another. So important. And that's for the choir.
Build each other up in the faith. So, well, we've gotten through chapter 8. Please read ahead in chapter 9. Any other questions?
Come on, Donna. What you got, sister?
No, for once.
Amanda has a good one. Amanda, go for it.
So it's a sin, but for guilty, it's that for the one who seeks Christian, who knows about the titles, or the one Christian that's following the or whether one of the faith would take
it. You want to be that mission.
Repeat the question.
Actually, doing that, they're sitting too. Because I'm not loving that person the way you're both. The one who thinks you're puffed up with the knowledge, they are sinning also. Because they are not
being considerate.
They're not being. What would you do with the baby that's 5 years, 5 days old, 5 weeks old? I won't be, require a lot of time. You would take care of them and nurture them. That's what you would do. So the person who's puffed up, the beginning, the way it started, right, puffed up, is going to take their liberty and they are you. That is a lack of love, and I just looked at the scripture and said, and they're sinning also.
The lack of faith, so it's sin, the lack of faith, or the more seasoned Christian and the younger Christian.
I think we've left off everybody on Zoom right now, so I wonder if you can give maybe a summary, and then we can continue this.
No, they probably couldn't hear you. Just the level you were speaking at, I don't think they could have picked you up so the people on Zoom couldn't hear
your question. No, it's all good. It's all good.
It's fine. So basically, you were kind of one more time, just louder, add your question.
So I was saying about how when they talked about partaking of the idols with a more seasoned, well established person in the faith and a newcomer in the faith who was just recently saved and is unsure. Is it a sin, the lack of faith on the more seasoned Christian set an example, or on the younger one who is unsure either way if it's okay to partake or not? Is it more like the mentality of because the meat sacrifice to idols, so it's not just eating of the meat, but like the belief system.
So the question is kind of where does the sin lie in there, right? If someone is looking at those the meat that was sacrificed to an idol, and to them it still has some power. There's some, they haven't realized these are just idols. These things don't mean anything. And remember, people are coming out of that system. If you were raised in something for your whole life, it's not easy to just turn it off like a switch. You know, there could be a while that it
is an example.
Yeah, there could be a while.
That means,
That it takes people to learn. Oh, wait, I don't have to think about it. They're not gods. They don't mean anything. They're just idols. This is just meat, And if they can't take it in faith right then, they're sinning against their conscience because they're still believing in something. I may be doing something against God by taking this. Am I doing the wrong thing? And it becomes sin to them, but they can't do it.
But that's where the lack of faith is with the conscience.
That
one unsure if it's sin by eating. Am I honoring that idol? Right. Or is it okay? It's just
right. And I'm eating it, but I'm really not sure if I should be eating it, but I got forced into it. I wanted to eat it. And now you're conflicted. So there's that sin that way. Then what Jack was saying on the opposite side, the person who is in there every day, well, I see him as a believer. He's eating there every day. I guess I should do it, but they're not ready to kind of do that. That person, by flaunting their freedom, is sinning in the sense that they're not loving their brother. They're creating a situation where they're leading that person to be into a conflict that they're not ready for.
Because from the outside looking in, even though he's established his salvation and he let the new person establishing of salvation know, he sees his actions instead of what's going inside. And it's like, what do you say? But you're so idle now. So are you worshiping?
Right. It could be misconstrued. There's a lot of things, Paul will get into this in many of his other epistles, where we don't want to create even a perception of sin for people because, we know how the devil misinterpret things. We don't want to lead people into potentially difficult situations by our actions.
And so just to clarify, like I can get the conception about like just me, or it's still just me, but it's sacrifice idols, whether or not I partake the action. It was where lack of faith equals sin, to not have the faith equals sin. That idea.
Yeah, when like the needs. Right. I don't mean to get confused with the idea of lack of faith, meaning that if I have enough faith, you know, that there's these certain levels of faith, that basically that you can do it without your conscience accusing. Like, you understand now, this is an idol, it's just me, I can eat it, it means nothing. If you still think that there's something there, like if you still feel, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't be doing it. So you know what I mean? Yeah, exactly.
If you're going to sit
right
down that faith, you should take the safer option.
Yeah, just, right. That's kind of the idea. I hope that is a little clearer.
Yeah, that helped make it.
Other questions, comments? No? Shall we close in prayer?
Yes.
Donna, you want
to
close for us?
Me, brother?
Yeah, you.
Yeah. Certainly. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this wonderful teaching tonight, your God. And I know even as individuals, like Robert said, that think we may know something, we're always learning more and more. In your living word, Lord God, there's always something to learn. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us through our daily lives, Lord God, to be understanding and loving to those who are still new in the Lord or unsure, Lord God. So help us to be gentle and kind and loving, Lord God, as you are. We want your character, O Lord, each and every day of our lives, Lord. So I just thank you, Jesus. I thank you for this night. I thank you for our brother, Robert, who clarifies things so well. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters online. Please bless each and every one and keep them in your care, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.